As we jump back to Luke 15 this morning, I wonder, and I apologize if this brings up horrible memories for some of you, but how many of you had the experience of losing a wad of cash? Has anyone actually had that experience? No one? Have you ever lost like a paycheck or credit card? You people really have it together. You're way ahead of where, either you're dishonest or you're way ahead of where I am. I can remember very clearly a couple instances where I've lost things of value, but one in particular, which this one wasn't my fault. I was at Costco getting gas and, you know, pulled out my Costco American Express thing to pay for gas, and the attendant put gas in my car and gave me a credit card back. I put it in my wallet and left, and came to Costco later in the week to get some groceries and pulled my card out to show them my picture as I went in the door and realized, that's a woman. That's not me. I have someone else's card. And then the light went off. Somebody else has my card. What if they've been buying tires and everything else at Costco? And you know, that sinking, has anyone experienced just that gross feeling of, oh my goodness, I could be in real trouble here? There are plenty of stories of people who've been on vacation and lost everything they had with them, and suddenly you find out that's why there are embassies and things like that, so you can get help. But I wonder if you, since you have it together, I wonder if you can at least imagine what it would be like to go through that with your mind racing, trying to figure out what to do next. Certainly the frustration, probably. If I lost a lot of cash, I wouldn't just be frustrated that it was gone, but I'd be frustrated with myself. How could I be so foolish or so reckless? Especially, that looks like a lot of cash. Or think of it another way. How many of you would feel some pain if you lost a full day's worth of income? Like a day's wages. For most of us, most Americans, that wouldn't just be a, oh, well. It'd be a, oh, no, what do I do? For some of us, that would really mess us up. But if you'd misplaced, literally lost that amount of money, let's just say for the purpose of argument that you don't have it together, and you lost this, and you're pretty sure it's at home or it's in your car, what would you do? If you're like me, you'd start tearing things apart, you'd backtrack, you'd think about where could I put this. Does anyone else have this terrible habit of putting things in really safe places? And they're so safe that you can never find them again. That happens in our house quite a bit. But if I had lost that amount of money, I imagine I would be quite serious about finding it. And this is the type of story that the type of situation we come to in Luke 15. If you want to turn to verse 8 and read just a few verses with me, notice this is exactly the kind of picture that Jesus is painting. Verse 8 of Luke 15, Jesus says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, this is a really interesting parable, and some of us are familiar with it, that we're maybe inoculated to the impact of it a bit. The woman in Jesus' parable, and a parable is simply a story that teaches a lesson, has 10 silver coins. By the way, I don't know that I've ever had one silver coin. I'd be pretty excited about 10 of them. And she's lost one. So what does she do? She does pretty much the same thing you or I would do if we lost $100 in our house. She starts tearing things apart and looking for it. What we don't see that might not be obvious, but would be quite obvious in Jesus' culture, is this initial kind of striking reality that there's a woman who's responsible for 10 silver coins. Doesn't require great wealth, but certainly isn't poor. In Jesus' day, women in Galilee and in Israel really didn't have the ability to create income. So here's this woman who has apparently been entrusted with a significant amount of money, and she's lost some of it. Now, there's a number of scholarly thoughts on this situation, and there's a couple prominent possibilities of why a woman would typically have 10 silver coins, because it isn't entirely unusual. But one of them would be that she either has a really expensive piece of necklace that's pierced coins put together. That's probably the most unlikely of the prominent three arguments. One of them is that these coins could have been a part of, most women had this sort of veil, this head covering, that was actually a part of their dowry that was made of coins. And losing those could also signify giving away some of your faithfulness. So the problem in that, if that's the case, could be much more than financial. But it's quite likely that the picture Jesus is painting is a woman at home with basically a cash box, that there's a portion of money there so she can get groceries and do the things that need to be done with the house, and she's entrusted with that money, assumedly by her husband, to handle the daily affairs of the house. And again, to lose a coin of that value would still create more than just financial turmoil. Any of you who are married can understand that if our spouse loses a significant amount of money, there's the potential anyways for that to create some stress in the relationship. Pretty accurate there? Putting it nicely. So there she is, and we're told she lights a lamp. No LED headlamp or anything like this. The lamps that they had were these little oil lamps. Okay, this is really about the size. There's a little wick here. You would fill this with olive oil. And it's essentially like a candle that doesn't burn out that you can carry around. So she lights this lamp. Not a lot of light. And we're told she's sweeping the floor for this coin. Now, if you can picture this, because I think if I lose money in my house, I turn on all the lights, I do everything I can. Her home was probably basalt, black, which is typical. Limestone was more expensive. And the homes in that area, typically the windows were just rough openings in the wall, and so nobody could climb through them. They made them narrow and wide and above eye level. So you're in a black stone house with a black stone floor with little windows and a little lamp. You're starting to understand this is actually hard. And she's probably got the broom out on the uneven basalt floor because if the broom hits the coin, it'll jingle and make noise and she'll find it. It's not just because she's got a filthy house or anything like that. This is a picture Jesus is painting. And she's searching for this coin because obviously Jesus doesn't have to explain it's of great value. The term is a drachma. It was probably a day's wages is roughly what that coin would be worth that she's looking for in this story. She's searching for it because it has great value. And then finding the coin, the woman does something that actually I find rather surprising. She doesn't quietly go, whew, nobody found out. I'm just going to put that back and hope that never happens again and quietly go on with life because that's rather embarrassing and calls into question my own stewardship and wisdom and things like that. No, after finding this coin, Jesus says she, in essence, takes public responsibility for what's happened. She goes and tells everyone, I lost the coin, but I found it. I found this coin that I lost. Come celebrate with me. She's so excited that she's willing to publicly admit what's happened. And she calls her friends and neighbors together for this impromptu party to celebrate the fact that this silver coin has been found, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So we need to jump back into the setting. Why is Jesus telling this story? If you're here last week, we began to unpack this. I'll just show you the first three verses of Luke 15. Spell it out pretty well for us. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him being Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, and this parable is actually three stories pulled together to teach a lesson. If you were here last week, we began to unpack the problem from the Pharisees and scribes' standpoint legally of Jesus receiving sinners and those scumbag traitor tax collectors and actually eating with them. Because the Pharisees were so isolated from society in order to be able to follow all of their religious ritual, you couldn't eat with somebody who didn't follow all those things because it would force you to become ceremonially unclean. We covered just a few of those last week. The idea that you couldn't eat food that hadn't been tithed on. You couldn't go into a home where a woman was grinding flour if it wasn't someone who was following the same way you were, because if the dust of the flower got on you, it made you unclean. When you sat to drink out of a cup, you had a covering on the cup and a covering on the carafe holding the wine, so lest any gnat would get in there, because gnats were unclean. You couldn't have that. When you got out your plates and your bowls and all those things, you had to wash them a specific way for them to be clean from the view of the Pharisees. And so here's Jesus eating with people who don't do all that. And so from their standpoint, this is scandalous. It's creating a problem. And not only by receiving them, he's in essence identifying with them. So they're grumbling. They probably have their minds pretty completely blown that Jesus is doing this. And so rather than responding apologetically or trying to explain some nuance they don't understand, Jesus responds by telling these three connected stories, these parables, to make his point clear. And as we began to see last week, the manner in which Jesus tells these stories almost certainly offended the Pharisees and the scribes who he's speaking of, these leaders he's addressing. First, in this story, Jesus is subtly comparing them to women who were, sorry, women in that society, they were second-class citizens. In fact, if you go back and look at some of the rabbinical writings, this group of people actually said, don't waste your time trying to teach the law to a woman because she's not capable of understanding it. Ouch. And so now these leaders who think that way, Jesus in this parable is comparing them to a woman, in essence, in telling the story. If you were here last week, we saw in the same manner, in the first story he told, he compares them to shepherds, who they see as disgusting. So this is very offensive and very direct in the way Jesus is responding. Notice, just to pull it together, this is the passage we looked at last week. This is Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. This is the first part of Jesus' response. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends. You hear some similarities here, hopefully. So there's some repeated things happening here. He calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the follow-up is this story about this woman and this coin, who loses the coin, seeks diligently for it, finds it, and when she finds it, like the shepherd, she invites everyone to come together and celebrate, admitting that she had lost it, but celebrating that now it's been found. Last week we talked about just that subtle saying in both of these stories that really would have rubbed them the wrong way, on top of being compared to shepherds and women. In their culture, you wouldn't say, I lost my sheep. You would say, my sheep wandered off. You don't speak in such a way that you put blame on yourself. If you lost some coins, you would say, the coin was misplaced, not I lost it. And so even in the way Jesus is addressing these leaders, it's very direct and very pointed. You are responsible for what's going on here. He answers their grumbling and what they see as a scandalous situation by comparing these leaders to the very people they saw beneath themselves and placing responsibility on them for the well-being of the very lost people that they resent. And now he's painting a picture of seeking that comes from seeing value in what's lost. In both stories, when the lost are found, people come together. In both stories, when the lost is found, there's a party in heaven. And yet these men are upset because the lost are being found by Jesus. And so he's addressing the heart of the issue. There's something more in this story of this woman and this lost coin that I believe really drives at the heart of Jesus' intended message. And it's this idea that when we recognize the value of something lost, we seek after it with diligence. If I'm at the store and the cashier gives me my change back, and this has happened plenty of times, and sorry if this is some gross offense to someone about my poor stewardship, but if someone hands me back change and I drop a penny, I usually leave it on the floor because it's just a penny. I know some of you are probably going, oh, but if you had 100 of them, that's a dollar, right? But it really a penny doesn't have that much value. So I'm not going to hold everybody up behind me in line so I can get down on my hands and knees and get dirty and look around for a penny, right? Now, if they were handing me a $100 bill and dropped it on the floor, I'm going to respond a little differently, right? Because I see value in that. Another way of looking at this, perhaps, this idea that when we feel the value of what's lost, no one has to tell us to go looking for it. The value we place on something that's lost drives how we respond and whether or not we're going to diligently seek for it. I think of two dogs. Last Sunday, there was a woman that came to church before service looking for a lost dog named Samuel. Lost here in the neighborhood. It's a sad story. He's a rescue dog that was just taken in by a foster, finally had a shot at a better life, and he escaped, and they're looking for him. She asked me to keep an eye out. And then Monday, I saw this whole group of people show up. All these cars pulled up along the street, and I actually wondered, like, what's going on? And they're all kind of congregating on the lawn out here and kind of watching out my window. What are these people doing? And they all spread out in different directions, calling, Samuel, Samuel. And there's all these people walking through the neighborhood looking for this dog. When we walked around the neighborhood a couple times this week, we noticed there are also, like, full-color flyers. You saw them walking over here probably. On, like, every street post, there's these full-color flyers in little page protectors to keep them dry with Samuel's picture, lost, you know, if you find him, here's who to call. And clearly to these people, this dog has value. They spent, like, at least a couple hours, this whole group of people, walking. And they're walking, like, almost in people's backyards. They were fearless. They're going to go find this dog. I don't think they found it yet. So Sunday, one of them told me a dog was gone a week ago, and I kept an eye out for it. I had their number. And if the dog would have showed up here, I most certainly would have called them. I would have tried to, you know, corral the dog until they could come get it. I would have kept an eye out, but I did not go looking for that dog this week. I didn't take 5 minutes out of my week to go looking for that dog. Does that make me a bad person? No, because none of you did either. I didn't look for the dog because he's really cute, but he's not valuable to me. He just isn't valuable to me. He's somebody else's dog. If it was my friend, maybe it would be a different thing. I'd help more. I have a busy life, so I think. So I don't value Samuel, so I didn't go look for him. However, I do hope they find him, but I don't feel personally responsible, don't feel any obligation. I'll keep a lookout, but that's about it. But if it was another dog, this is Quintus, who we've had since the beginning of the year. He's a little schnauzer. If it was Quintus and not Samuel, I would have responded in an entirely different way. In fact, over spring break, while we were over in Bend, we thought we could trust the dog in the yard not being on a leash with us out there, and some crazy little thing fired in his little dog brain, and out of nowhere, he starts running down the street from my parents' place, like as fast as he can go, up towards a busy street. And I just stepped out while this happened, and what do? I didn't have to think about it. I took off running faster than I thought I could run. Probably ran faster and farther than I have in a long time. Watched my dog just about get hit by a truck. And I'm tearing for all I'm worth and pulling my cell phone out, you know, to sort of call back to the house for backup because not everybody knew what was going on and, you know, thinking I'll get them all to get in the car and go looking for the dog. And you better believe I would have gone as far and fast as I needed to go until I caught up with my dog. Fortunately, he stopped and I was able to pick him up a little shaken and, you know, come back and a little shaken up over watching this near accident. But if I hadn't caught up with him, you better believe the rest of the week I was in Bend, the primary thing my family would have been doing would have been what? We would have been the ones out putting the pictures up, going all over the neighborhood, because unlike Samuel, Quintus has significant value to my family and to me. So I would have responded quite differently. In fact, I did respond differently. And as I considered that, there's this reality that whether it's a coin or a dog or another person, the value that we place on what's lost defines the amount of effort will place in finding what's lost. The value that you and I place on what's lost totally drives the amount of effort we'll put into finding it. And so what is of little value to us gets little effort, right? It's true. What's of great value to us, if it's lost, gets great effort. We recognize the value of something lost, and so we seek after it with diligence. But when we don't see the value in what's lost, we don't bother looking and seeking. And so if we understand that and go back to this parable of this woman and this coin and who Jesus is speaking to and the situation, who is he equating the coin to? He's equating the coin to these scumbag sinners and tax collectors that represent everything that's wrong with society, to these religious leaders. He's equating that coin to the very people that they see as least valuable. In fact, if we go back and look at these few verses again, notice again this story. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found that coin that I had lost." And he goes on, he says, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The coin is representative of that sinner who repents. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A few verses earlier, Jesus stated there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So there's this very clear message in Jesus' response that God values broken and lost sinners greatly, even though they don't. And so Jesus is calling these leaders to account for not valuing these people who, frankly, they were disgusted by. They've grumbled over what they saw, scandalous behavior on Jesus' part, hanging out with the very wrong crowd, not being able thereby to maintain their interpretation of the law and how to stay ritually clean. And Jesus responds by turning the tables to reveal how grossly off base these leaders actually are. They don't see any value in these people. None. And therefore, they could essentially care less about what happens to them. So here's the hard part. We do the same thing. There's no way around it. We do. As humans, it seems pretty universal that we are incredibly good at defining who's on our side and who's on the other side. Who's with us, who's against us, who we like, who we don't like. In almost every war that we've engaged in, and we're not unique as a nation in this, but the people we fight no longer really even people, but they're just enemies who usually we give really nasty slang names to. If you look back over at all the wars we've fought, there's been names sort of dehumanizing the people we fight against. In political arguments, we create labels for all those people who think differently than we do, right? And so they become sort of the outcast, cast-off scumbag. They don't agree with us. They're wrong, so they don't have any value. For goodness sake, if you go to the right football game during the year, I have watched people pick fights with complete strangers without exchanging any words, simply because they're wearing purple and gold rather than green and yellow. And we can laugh about it, but I've seen it happen. We're really, really good at categorizing people as the enemy, as on the other side. And as Christians, that is those who follow Jesus Christ, we really need to be honest this morning and understand that we are prone to the same ridiculous behavior. Unloving, the same way as the Pharisees and the scribes. And whether it's a neighbor who happens to have a vocation that involves taking off her clothes, whether it's the person at work who tells crass jokes all the time, or the person who's wounded you deeply in the past and you haven't moved beyond it, or just people that are weird. We have a few of those in Eugene, you might have noticed. It's very easy for us to subtly write people off and to categorize them without even realizing we're doing it sometimes. Sometimes we're very aware we're doing it. Of people who have less value. And so therefore, even though they're lost, we don't need to seek them. Again, it's really simple. When you see value in something or someone that's lost, You seek after it. You seek after it. And when you don't see value, you may even be sad they're lost. It may be an unfortunate situation. I was genuinely sad over Samuel being gone. I felt bad. But I didn't feel any responsibility to do anything about it. Jesus says there's joy before the angels when one sinner repents. Earlier again, he said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. And if that brings heaven joy, then it should drive us, shouldn't it? Here's Jesus hanging out with the absolute worst and most questionable characters. And he's getting called to question for that. And his response is very pointed, very pointed. These people are valuable. And in the same way as a woman would find a coin and celebrate because it's got value to her, in the same way, in heaven before the angels, there's joy when a sinner repents. He's redefining how these Pharisees see value in people. Last week, I asked us to consider this question of, in a sense, how we make space in our lives, how we make room at our table, so that we're not just excluding folks who don't know Christ. And we talked about scheduling time, literally making room at your dinner table. We kind of did that this week for some folks that came over. Intentionally knowing our neighbors, our coworkers, going out of our way to develop relationship. And at the heart of that is understanding that people around us have value and they're genuinely lost. And if those two things are true, then that should drive us to respond by seeking that they would be found. I trust many of you, like me this week, have begun to take some of those concrete steps to be able to invite other people in. But this morning, the question is sort of, who do we need to invite into our lives? Who do we need to invite into our lives? Who are the people who we need to diligently pursue to invite into relationships so that the gospel, that's the good news that through Jesus Christ, God has offered salvation from sin, so that that could be displayed in our lives and also told? Who are the people we need to pursue? And as I ask that question, I'm very aware, even in my own life, that there are people that it's very easy for me to write off. I wonder this morning, it may not be hard for you at all to pull names of who are the people that I've kind of written off. For whatever reason, I don't want anything to do with them. I don't see value in them. It may be helpful right now to even write, if you have some of those names coming to mind, write them down and commit yourself to pray for them this week. And commit yourself to just find one simple way to extend love to them, which for some people may be little more than a conversation of how are you doing today and just engaging them as people. For some, it may be offering forgiveness. For others, it may be having a meal together, inviting that coworker to lunch, doing something kind for that neighbor, inviting that person into a relationship, but seeking them. Seeking them. At the heart of this message, as Jesus is speaking to these very religious people, is that God cares deeply about sinners. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. By the way, we're part of that crowd, right? And so as we look around the world and around our world and around our neighborhood and where we work and all those things, and we see people who their lifestyle offends us, or they make terrible decisions, or they're crass, or they're difficult, those people are sinners just like we are. God came to seek and to save the lost, and he's called us to be about the same thing. So two things this morning I just want us to consider as we close. One, are there people we need to not write off and choose to see value in? Probably the answer is yes. Probably the appropriate question is, who are those people? And secondly, what does it look like for you and me to take some concrete steps this week of seeking out relationship with those very kinds of people and opening our lives to the point that we can share the gospel with them. Because we're called to nothing less. I encourage you to wrestle with those two questions. I'm going to pray and invite the worship team to come up and close us this morning. Father, we just admit that it is really easy to devalue people, especially the people who are different than us, disagree with us, or have hurt us. Father, it's really easy, like someone else's dog who's lost, to not feel responsibility to go out seeking, and yet it's so clear that that's what you've called us to. We would ask even this morning that you would, if you haven't already, make us aware of specific individuals whom you would have us seek after. Father, we would pray for obedience, to be people who are diligent, to see the value in who's lost, and then to seek after them actively with the message of hope in Christ. Thank you that you've sought after us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.